And it occurred to him he hadn't said it that way to his wife an awful long time. So he went in and asked her. Sorry, said, what do you want? Just one ring? He said, I'm a man of few words. And that isn't all. Somebody was telling me that when he was preaching down at Winston-Salem recently, a lady came up to him after the meeting and said that he'd enjoyed his sermon. Oh, she said it was wonderful. It was just like the mercy of God. And Jim, of course, was really impressed. And he wanted more of this.
Right.
It was like the peace of God because it passed all understanding. He says it was like the mercy of God because I thought it was going to endure forever. That comes as part of my time. Shall we turn, please, this evening to Romans chapter 10? Moses, verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Why, that's already happened, hasn't it? Happened at the incarnation. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. That's already happened too. Happened at the resurrection. But what death? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Shall we ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts? Now, Lord, like little Samuel, coming into the presence of God, we would say, speak, Lord. For thy servant heareth. Speak just now. Some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word, and make thee see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That reduces the gospel to its simplest possible term. God, we read concerning the Lord Jesus, God hath raised him from the dead. It was the great message that was preached across the Roman Empire by the early church. It was the message which gave the church its dynamic and its drive. It was the message that turned the world upside down. God hath raised him from the dead. I remember as a boy in Britain during the Second World War, sitting in a meeting one day in South Wales, and There had come to our city a man who had been one of the leading pastors in Germany during the early days of the rise of the Nazi Party to power. He was well known to many of the leading figures in that wicked, diabolical, sinful, anti-Semitic movement. And on one occasion, the story goes, he had been sitting in one of the great auditoriums in Germany listening to some speakers pouring out their flood tides of hatred against the Jews. One of the speakers on the rostrum happened to see him sitting in the audience and recognized him and knew him as an outstanding evangelical. And singling him out by name, he said, "Pastor Schutte," he said, "you're a fool. Fancy believing in a crucified dead Jew." The little pastor jumped to his feet, and in ringing tones that could be heard all across the auditorium, he said, "Yeah, Mr. Speaker, I should indeed be a fool if I believed in a crucified dead Jew. But I believe in the risen, living Son of God." And there's a lot of difference. God hath raised him from the dead. One of the greatest messages, one of the most tremendous revolutionary messages ever preached. I remember standing one day on the dockside in the city of Haifa years ago during the war, watching the ships coming in from various ports of North Africa. And they were filled with Muslim pilgrims. And these pilgrims would disembark upon the quayside of the great seaport of Haifa. And then they would turn their faces towards Arabia. They were going to Mecca on a pilgrimage to worship at the tomb of a dead prophet. God, says the Holy Spirit concerning the Lord Jesus, God hath raised him from the dead. About 50 or 60 years ago, two men met in the city of London and they decided that the whole of Christianity was predicated upon two basic beliefs. One was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the other was the conversion of Paul of Tarsus. And these two men, Sister Gilbert West and Lord Littleton, decided that if they could disprove the conversion of Paul of Tarsus, they could discredit most of the New Testament. And if they could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they could do away with the Jesus myth. And so they set out, the pair of them, they decided they would collect the evidence, they would do their work, and they would come back and they would meet at a given date later and compare notes and see how they were getting along with their thesis. When they met again, Lord Littleton and Mr. Gilbert West, it seems they were somewhat reluctant to begin their conversation. Said Gilbert West to his friend, "Well, Littleton," he said, "how did you get along disproving the conversion of Paul of Tarsus?" "Well," he said, "tell you the truth, West, and I know you're going to be disappointed when I tell you this, but to tell you the truth, the more I began to investigate the historical basis for the conversion of Paul of Tarsus, the more I became convinced that Paul of Tarsus was converted substantially as it's recorded in the New Testament. And not only so, I've been converted myself." "How did you get along disproving the resurrection?" "Well," he said, looking at his friend, he said, I had the same experience as you. The more I investigated the historical facts behind the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more I became convinced that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And like yourself, Lord Littleton, I too have become a Christian. Now these two men, Lord Littleton and Gilbert West, wrote their narratives to prove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you can go to any great theological library and draw their book from the shelf and read it for yourself. God hath raised him from the dead. There are several notable theories that have been advanced by unbelievers to discredit the resurrection story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the first theory to disprove the resurrection was the one that was coined by the high priest on the very day that it happened. You remember that they called into their presence the soldiers who had been standing guard at the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And we are told that they paid them large money to spread a lie in Jerusalem. They bought Judas Iscariot for the price of a slave, for 30 pieces of silver. But to put a stop to the story of the resurrection, they had to pay large money. And the story that the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin and the leading intellectuals of that day coined to disprove the resurrection was a lie that is so shaky it simply will not stand careful investigation for a single minute. The soldiers were to propagate the story that while they slept, the disciples came and told the boss. Now in the first place, had that story been true, the soldiers would have been the first to deny it. Presumably these were Roman soldiers. Granted they were Roman soldiers, the penalty for sleeping on guard in the Roman army, and the penalty for losing that which they were guarding was death. I submit to you that no Roman soldier would stand up and publish in Jerusalem under the nose of Pontius Pilate, the governor, that he'd been found asleep on guard and had lost that which he was guarding when he knew that he was going to pay for it with his life. The very fact that he told such a talk is in itself evidence that it wasn't true. But look at the story for a moment. While we slept, the disciples came and told the boss. What would you think? What do you think a judge or a jury would think of a man who stood up and said in a court of law, Your Honor, gentlemen of the jury, I consider myself to be a competent witness of this event because I was sound asleep when it happened. While we slept, the disciples came and stole the body. If they'd been asleep, how could they possibly know what had happened to the body? And in any case, supposing it was true, the chief interest of the Sanhedrin, of the chief priests and elders of the Jewish people, their chief interest was to put a stop once and for all to the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the disciples had stolen the body, as they said, why didn't they arrest the disciples and put them on public trial and force them to produce the body? It's not the slightest hint that they ever contemplated such a move for the simple reason they didn't dare. And we are driven back by the logic of the fact to the truth of the statement that God has raised him from the dead. The second most famous attempt to disprove the resurrection is, of course, the theory known as the swoon theory. According to the swoon theory, the Lord Jesus did not really die upon the cross of Calvary. What happened was he fainted, he swooned away. Then he was taken down and put in the tomb. In the cool of the tomb, he revived and escaped into the night, and a few days later showed himself as being alive from the dead. And thus started, according to this theory, the story of the resurrection. And I submit to you again this evening that that story doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't stand careful investigation. In the first place, we have to believe that Jesus did not really die. In order to believe that the Lord Jesus did not really die upon the cross, we first of all have to believe that a Roman soldier in charge of a public execution would leave the scene of the execution without making absolutely sure that the person he was putting to death was really dead. That takes a lot of belief. Or else we have to believe that a Roman soldier who saw death as a matter of course in his daily business made a mistake in the case of Jesus and somehow failed to recognize the difference between a man in a fainting fit and a man who was dead. I submit to you that that doesn't make any sense either. And then we have to believe that not only would a Roman soldier not know death when he saw it, we have to believe that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the Jewish people and the Sanhedrin, this body of people which had moved heaven and earth to get this man they hated nailed to the cross, that they would leave the scene of the execution without making absolutely certain that the man they so detested was really dead. And that they would be deceived by a man in a fainting fit and believe that he was dead. I suggest to you again this evening that their very hatred for the Lord Jesus is the best guarantee that we have that he was really dead. He had not merely swooned upon the cross. But if we're going to embrace the swoon theory, we not only have to believe that a Roman soldier wouldn't know death when he saw it, and we not only have to believe that the enemies of Christ were quite mistaken, that when they left the brow of Golgotha, congratulating each other upon the accomplishment of their major purpose, that they were really mistaken. We also have to believe that the friends of the Lord Jesus who took him down from the cross made the same mistake. For we are told that they took that body of his and they began the process of embalming him. Or buried, wrapping him around and around and around with those bandages and those spikes. And then putting a thick napkin over his head and laying him away in a tomb. We have to believe that the friends of the Lord Jesus who loved him more than they loved any man who has ever lived, that they would not have noticed had not there been the feeblest pulse in his veins, the faintest murmur of breath upon his nostrils, the slightest beat of his heart. But somehow they too were deceived by a man who had only swooned. But that's not all. If we are going to accept the swoon theory, we not only have to believe that the Roman soldier was mistaken, that the enemies of Christ were mistaken, that the friends of Christ were mistaken, and seriously mistaken. But we have to believe that this man, with every bone in his body, out of joint, weak and emaciated from loss of blood, having been scourged with the Roman scourge, crowned with thorns, spit upon, brutally treated, crucified, and hung up to die, and all his bones out of joint, his face dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue cleaving to his jaw, and his blood running out of his veins, that somehow in the cool of the tomb, this man revived, was able to push away a great stone which was so heavy that the women themselves didn't know how they could move it, and then escaped on broken feet and on bleeding wounds into the night. A 3 day later perpetrated the greatest hoax upon humanity that has ever been wrought. And that contrary to everything that we know about his character, this man became the greatest deceiver of all the ages. I submit to you this evening, it's far easier to believe what God has said. God has raised him from the dead. The third theory, which has been advanced by the enemies of the gospel to discredit the story of the resurrection of Christ, is the spirit theory. And according to the spirit theory, what the disciples actually saw in the upper room, it wasn't really the Lord Jesus himself at all. What they saw was a ghost. They saw a spirit. And having seen this apparition, this spirit, this ghost in the upper room, they broadcast in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ was really alive, but they'd only really been seeing this. Now the Lord Jesus himself discredited the swoon theory because he pulled up a chair to the table and he sat down with the disciples and said, what have you fellows got to eat in the house? And he ate bread and a honeycomb before them. And he said, come and handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And later when doubting Thomas came in, a week later, in fact, the Lord Jesus came back into that upper room and he said to Thomas, come here, Thomas. Give me your finger. Put your finger into the print of the nail. Come. See me yourself. Now, Thomas, let me have that hand of yours. Come and put it into the gaping wound in my side. Come on, Thomas. Put it to the test. Thomas, doubting skeptic that he was, falls down on his face before this risen Christ, and he says, my Lord, and my God. Oh no, the disciples didn't see a ghost in the upper room. They saw a resurrected man, still bearing in his body the print of the nails of hell. For God hath raised him from the dead. We are not here this evening to preach an abstract creed, to introduce you to a body of theology. Our glorious task this evening is to introduce men and women, not to some historical character out of a book who lived 2,000 years ago and that's the end of it, but to introduce them to a living, real, dynamic person named Jesus, who's alive today. For God has raised him from the dead. The fourth theory that has generally been advanced to disprove the resurrection of Christ is the hallucination theory. And according to the hallucination theory, the women going down to the tomb on that early Sunday morning were half expecting to see a resurrection. And so they were preconditioned, and when they got down there in the eerie atmosphere of that garden, half expecting to see a resurrection, they had an hallucination. And they thought they saw one, but they didn't. And yet again, that story doesn't hold water.
Psychologists today have absolutely mastered the laws which govern hallucination. And by no stretch of the imagination could any intelligent person say that what those women saw was an hallucination. What they saw was a man that God had raised from the dead. It's the best proof passed into. It's the very basis of our faith. It's the grandest message that could ever be preached.
You never hear or read that God has raised Confucius from the dead, because he never did. And you never read that God has raised Muhammad from the dead, because he never did.
God hath raised him that is Jesus from the dead. That one who entered these scenes of time, born as a little babe, who went through all the stages of growing up, a little fellow running around that Nazareth home, a young man laboring at the carpenter's bench. God manifested himself, moving amongst men in those days of his ministry, going about doing good, placing his hands upon the heads of little children, touching the dead and making them live, giving sight to the blind and making deaf ears hear again and the lame to walk. That man who at last, bearing that cruel cross, staggered up the slope of Golgotha, there to give up that lovely life of his as an atonement for our sins. He died the just for us, the unjust, to bring us to God. Who was taken down by loving hands and laid away in Joseph's tomb, and who lay there for 3 days and 3 nights. God has raised him from the dead. And he lives today in the power of an endless life. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the Bible tells us, and he tells us, that he's coming back. The grandest invitation ever issued to the sons of men is to come and meet this living Christ. Come just as you are, with all your problems and all your needs and all your frustrations and all your sins and all your unworthiness and all your imperfections. Come meet a man Christ Jesus, the living Son of the living God, who can transform your life and make you anew and give you a place in heaven. We don't ask you this evening to come and subscribe primarily or initially to a dogma or a doctrine. We ask you to come and meet a living person. God has raised him from the dead. Now it says that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not sufficient to believe it in your head. You have to believe it in your heart. It's not enough simply to give intellectual assent to the doctrine of the resurrection. God is not looking this evening for young men or young women, for older people, who will say, yes, I believe that. I believe it because I can't refute it. I accept the logic of the resurrection. I give intellectual assent to this truth. And I'll become a believer in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in my head. I believe in my head that God raised him from the dead. I'm intellectually convinced. That's not what God is looking for. And that's not what's said. There are multitudes of people in Christendom who give intellectual assent to this great truth of the Christian faith, who are still hurrying on the way to heaven. Because it doesn't say, if thou shalt believe in thine head, it says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart. And there's a lot of difference between believing something in your head and believing it in your heart. Perhaps I could give you an illustration. Supposing a young woman, or an older woman, or a man, doesn't matter. Supposing a person had a disease,
He goes to a doctor, and the doctor says, yes, I'm afraid you do have that particular disease, and it's fatal. It's going to end in death in not too great a distance in time. The person says, isn't there anything I can do? The doctor says, I can't do anything for you, but I know somebody who can. And he tells him of another physician, a great physician, who could heal that particular disease, who's healed many. And as this person who has the disease thinks about it, he meets other people who had the same problem that he had. And they've taken their problem to this great physician, and he's healed them. They have the testimony. They've got the life to prove. And the more he begins to think about it, the more he becomes intellectually convinced that there's something to this. And so he goes to see this new physician. And once again he's examined, and once again he's given the verdict, yes, you have that disease, it's fatal, you're going to die. But I can heal you. However, it's going to take an operation. When can I schedule the operation? Now the man who has the disease might say, I'll go home and think about it. And he goes away from that great physician, and he goes home and he thinks about it, and he keeps on putting it off, and he never gets around to making that great decision of going to the doctor who can heal him and putting his case in his hands. He may say that he believes that this doctor can heal him, but he really doesn't. All he has, he's intellectually convinced. He's listened to the testimony of other people, and he has bowed to the weight of evidence that has been put before him intellectually. And he says, yes, I believe that that doctor can heal people. But he only believes it in his head. He doesn't believe it in his heart. Until he goes to the great physician, he says, Doctor, I accept your verdict on my case. I have come to the place where I believe that what you say about my disease is absolutely right. I can feel the workings of it in my body. I'm hurrying on to it. And Doctor, I believe you can heal me. I'll put myself in your hands right now. You do whatever's necessary. When he comes to that point where he makes a total commitment of his case into the doctor's hands, then he believes in his heart, but not until. The tragedy in our churches, in our assemblies is this: I believe that there are hundreds and thousands of men and women, young people and old people, who have an intellectual knowledge of divine truth. And you ask them if they believe, they say, of course I believe. But they really don't. All they've got is an intellectual assent to divine truth. They believe in their head, but they don't believe in their heart, because they have never made a real, personal, total commitment of their hopeless case to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, there are only two possible reasons why you haven't done that. Either you don't believe that the disease of sin is as bad as God says it is and has such a dreadful penalty. You either don't believe you're as bad as God says you are, or you don't believe that Jesus Christ is as good as God says it. And it doesn't matter to how many doctrines of the New Testament you subscribe. You may be able to go down to the Apostles' Creed and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, and yet be on your way to a lost eternity at this very moment. Because it says, if thou shalt believe in thy heart, and that calls for an act of personal, deliberate commitment of your case to Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever come to Him saw your desperate need and said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I come. Just as I am. Oh, just life.
Sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need. Indeed, to find, O Lamb of God, I come."
Have you ever come to him like that? "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." Have you ever come like that? Do you believe in your heart? It says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Have you confessed with the mouth? You say, "What's that got to do with it? Why do I have to confess with the mouth?" Oh, don't you see? Because you can't help it. It's not a condition attached to salvation. God doesn't say, "I will save you if you do this."
What God is saying is this: because you are saved, you can't help but do that.
You know what Jesus said on one occasion? He said this, listen, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's what he said.
And I tell you that you only have to be in the presence of an individual long enough, and by what's in his heart will come out of his mouth. If he has got filth in his heart, pretty soon filth will come out of his mouth. If he's got malice in his heart, won't be long before there's malice coming out of his mouth.
If he's got forgiveness in his heart, forgiveness is going to come out of his mouth. If he's got Christ in his heart, Christ is going to come out of his mouth.
"If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord," I say this, that if you have ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, it's going to come out of your mouth.
Because you won't be able to keep it in. Your character will be so changed. Your life will be so revolutionized.
The whole direction and sense of your being will be so transformed
that it's going to come out in your conversation and you won't be able to help it. It's the evidence of a transformed life. "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Gracious God, our Father, we do pray that the glorious truth of this may grip someone's heart this evening, that God hath raised him from the dead. O Lord, that thy Holy Spirit may make the Lord Jesus Christ real to someone here this evening. That God hath raised him from the dead, that he's alive, that he's real, that he's here. And that they might come to him, believing, committing themselves and their case and their need to that great, living, competent physician. Putting their case in his hand, trusting him wholly and fully. And leaving this place transformed by the power of the risen Christ with lies and lips to testify that they be saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Maybe there is somebody here tonight. You really need to step out for Christ. And you only had a head knowledge, but you never had that heart knowledge. You've known all the facts, you've known all the arguments, but as the Gospel of John says, you've never received him. Many has received him, he then gave you the power to become the Son of God. Why don't you step out tonight? Right where you're seated, you could accept Christ. You say, I want to be saved, I want my sins forgiven, he'll save you right there. But then testify. Seek out that you've received him as Lord and Savior. Why don't you come? Brother John will be right down here in the front. Be glad to speak to you. To lead you to Christ. Why don't you come as we sing number 149, shall we stand? From the west, why don't you come? He wants you to come in. Why don't you sing the third thing? Singing as him, that last verse that we were singing, my heart was touched by this thought that maybe somebody says, well, in our assembly, we never give an invitation. Shame on that assembly. A salesman never gives production to his product without putting a pencil and a paper there that he signs there. A preacher that doesn't give an invitation. He isn't much of a salesman. Listen, my Savior died for you, my friend. And I wouldn't want anybody to think that you haven't been invited to Christ. Our brother John has given his plan to you. And the invitation is open to you. Why don't you step out for Christ? And then business once for you in your life. For the Savior, we will be at tonight. The last day.
God
without prayer, you're here without Christ, be sure to see us after. The invitation is still open. And we'd be so glad to take God's word and show you how you can know that you're saved. Oh, friend, accept our Savior as your Savior. Father, bless you for giving us. We thank you for the remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has raised him from the dead. And Father, we who are dead in sin have been quickened. We raised from the dead. Oh, Father, maybe there's one here that needs to be saved. We pray that that person will accept Christ as his Savior. Give them no peace. Give them no rest until they settle that man with the Savior. Father, be with the Christian heart here that are maybe cold and indifferent. We pray.